Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Hey, thanks for returning again to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. It's the beginning of another week. I hope you had a very blessed weekend. Just want to let you all know that today and tomorrow, I am celebrating a very important family occasion. And also, I'm going to be heading up to Orange County to do 2 hours interview with my old co-host, Timory Millington. If you remember the good old days of Hearts and Minds, I'm going to be guest hosting with Timory tomorrow on Tuesday, heading up to Orange County for the day. So for today and tomorrow, I thought I would share with you an interview that I did a little while ago with Father Sebastian Walsh. This guy is as sharp as a tack and as soft as a teddy bear. So just imagine a teddy bear covered with thumbtacks, and that is him. No, he's a great guy. He's really smart, and he sat down with me to talk about defending the priesthood and answering common misconceptions people have to the priesthood and the ministry of Catholic priests. So I think you will really like it. And without further ado, here is my interview with Father Sebastian Walsh. Hello, I'm Trent Horn, an apologist and speaker with Catholic Answers, and today I'm speaking with Father Sebastian Walsh, who is a Norbertine canon of the Abbey of St. Michael in the Diocese of Orange, California, where he is a professor of philosophy for their seminary program. So, Father Walsh, welcome.
Thank you, Trent.
Well, today we're going to be talking about the priesthood, which I think is obviously an important element of the Catholic faith and one many non-Catholics may not fully understand. So before we get into the priesthood itself, why don't you tell us just a little bit about yourself and how you discerned your vocation to the priesthood?
Sure. I was not born and raised a Catholic. I had a non-practicing Catholic father, and I had a Jewish mother, actually. So I was actually raised Jewish as a kid. She ended up becoming a Lutheran at some point. I was baptized Lutheran, and I ended up finding my way into the Catholic Church when I was in my early teens, about 13. And at that time, I wasn't thinking about the priesthood at all. I do remember thinking a little bit about being a missionary in my mid-teens, and that kind of, you know, went away at some point. The first time I really started thinking seriously again about the priesthood was when I was a student at Thomas Aquinas College. That's a small liberal arts Catholic college up in the Ojai area. And while I was there, I think it was my second or third year, they had an ordination retreat for about 3 straight days, a silent retreat led by a Jesuit priest that was a chaplain up there, Father Steckler, God rest his soul. During that time, I really thought, well, maybe God's calling me to the priesthood, but there was a little problem in the way I was dating someone at the time. And so it was just hard for me to make that discernment process at the time because I had such an attachment there. But a couple years later, I found myself out at Catholic University in Washington, D.C., and I was no longer in that relationship. I was studying philosophy because I was thinking about teaching and in philosophy. And I got to be very good friends with a seminarian from the Diocese of Raleigh, North Carolina. And I don't know, Aristotle says a friend's like another self, and it's really true. And it was really through that friendship I could actually, for the first time in my life, see myself as a priest. I so respected what he was doing, and I thought maybe it's possible. So I decided to go and make a come-and-see visit for a couple weeks at the abbey that I'm currently at, St. Michael's Abbey. And the first few days I was there, it was very difficult. Lots of prayer time. I felt lonely. All those things were going on. But I was reading the scriptures, and I was praying to the Lord and just saying, Lord, you have to give me the grace to know your will. I'll do your will, whatever it takes. And I was reading Matthew 19 when our Lord speaks about a life consecrated to him, and he says, let he who is able to accept this teaching accept it. And for the first time, it occurred to me, our Lord did not say, let he who feels like it, but let he who is able. And what I noticed was after the end of the 2 weeks of my visit, it was easier at the end of the 2 weeks than it was at the beginning to do all the prayer, to live that life. So then I thought, well, maybe that's my sign that I'm able. And I told the Lord, Lord, as long as you keep me in this grace to be able to do this, then I'll persevere. And he did that. Mm-hmm. And then finally, when I took my vows, I like to say my vocation's like an arranged marriage. I fell in love with it after I made the promise. And it's a very happy vocation. Thanks be to God.
Let's talk a little bit about that. So this vocation of the priesthood is also called the Sacrament of Holy Orders. So yes. What exactly is the Sacrament of Holy Orders? And what virtues does a person need to live out the sacrament, to live out the life of being a priest?
Absolutely. There's a classic definition given in the works of St. Thomas Aquinas. He actually borrows it from a guy named Peter Lombard. Mm-hmm. And the definition of the Sacrament of Holy Orders is an outward sign of a spiritual power that is conferred on the person ordained. And that definition is kind of a broad definition for what included all of the sacred orders, and including all the minor orders in those days. But if you specifically narrow it to the sacrament of the priesthood, then that sacred power, that spiritual power that is conferred at ordination, is a power to consecrate the body and blood of the Lord. Mm-hmm. So it's an active spiritual power to confect the Eucharist, to transform bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ.
So, for example, deacons have a certain spiritual power, but not the same that priests have, because priests can consecrate the Eucharist.
That's absolutely right. So they also fall under the Sacrament of Orders in that broader sense, but they don't have the specific power given to priests.
And so in living out this life, you said that this is something, you know, to adjust to even after receiving the sacrament.
Yes.
How have you grown in this, and what virtues are really needed for this, to live out this sacrament?
Yes. The first thing I think that's important to understand about the priesthood is that the essence of the priesthood is the Mass. Mm-hmm. I mean, what is the spiritual power that you're given if not the power to celebrate Mass? Mm-hmm. And all the other things that a priest does, hearing confessions, preaching, giving spiritual direction, it's all ordered to the Eucharist. Why do I hear confessions? To prepare souls to receive the Eucharist worthily. Mm-hmm. Why do I teach from the pulpit at Mass? To dispose souls to receive the Eucharist during Mass. Mm-hmm. Why do I give spiritual direction? So that souls might be better prepared to receive our Lord and bear the fruits that come from sacramental communion. So everything a priest does is about the Eucharist. So that's the first thing a priest needs to know. Mm-hmm. In my first year as a priest, I was studying in Rome, and I had kind of a honeymoon. Because I was a student there, I didn't have any apostolic duties except for to study and to write my thesis. Mm-hmm. And so what I got to do is every day, I just would make kind of a holy hour interrupted by Mass. I'd have a half an hour prayer in the middle of the day, then I'd celebrate Mass in the little private chapel there, and then I'd have another half hour Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. And that was the heart of my day every day. I didn't have to hear many confessions. In fact, most of the confessions I heard were in Italian in my first year as a priest.
Oh, wow.
And then I only preached like once a month, you know, in the community Mass there. And so really my focus was the Mass, and that was a beautiful kind of introduction to the priesthood. So that's one thing. Mm-hmm. Secondly, you need especially two virtues, the virtue of mercy and the virtue of purity of heart. Mm-hmm. St. Thomas says that a priest is a mediator between God and man, and therefore he needs the virtues that unite the priest to both extremes. By purity of heart, especially as expressed through devout prayer, the priest is united to God. Mm-hmm. By mercy, the priest is united to his neighbor. Mm. And so purity of heart and mercy are especially the two virtues requisite for a priest. And if you look through the Gospel, St. Luke, which the fathers of the church say are especially about the priesthood, when you look at that Gospel, St. Luke, you see that the moral doctrine there, starting from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 17, is really about those two virtues, purity of heart and mercy. Mm. For example, you find the beautiful parable, the prodigal son, in chapter 15 of Luke's gospel there.
Well, let's talk a little bit more then about the priesthood itself. I think that many Protestants may find this to be a stumbling block, because they may look at, you know, the Bible and say, well, I don't see all this about the priesthood or the Mass here in the New Testament. They might quote 1 Peter 2:9 and says, we're all priests. We're all a member of a royal priesthood. So where do we see in the Bible some of these elements of not just the priesthood of all believers, but just that there'd be this kind of ministerial or sacramental priesthood?
Yes. Well, again, we have to go back to the definition of the priest that I just gave, namely someone who's received a spiritual power to consecrate the body and blood of the Lord. That's the heart of it there. When St. Peter speaks about a royal priesthood that we are all members of. He's not saying that everyone has that particular power. Mm-hmm. But our Lord gave that power to certain people. And how do we know that? Well, the first place to look is in the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. Our Lord says, do this in memory of me. And what had our Lord just done? He had just transformed bread and wine into his body and blood. Mm-hmm. Now, our Lord would never give someone a commandment that he couldn't fulfill.
Right.
So clearly, he must have given them the power to transform bread and wine into his body and blood before he gave them the command to do it. So that's the key text right then and there.
Right. And even in Protestant churches, it's typically only the pastors that will lead the Lord's Supper, quote unquote. Every individual believer doesn't do this in memory of me, doesn't.
That's right.
So this is something restricted to the apostles and their successors.
That's right. That's right. There's another text in 2 Timothy 1:6. St. Paul admonishes Timothy to stir up into flame the grace of God, the gift of God, which was given to you by the imposition or laying on of my hands. Mm. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 7, you see that the laying on of hands corresponds to an ordination ceremony, as happened with the case of the first deacons. Mm-hmm. So clearly, again, there was a certain rite that was known in biblical times, by which there was a special grace handed on to those who would be pastors in the church. So our Lord's words at the Last Supper, together with the apostolic practice, are clear indications that the priesthood, in the specific sense of the power to consecrate the body and blood of the Lord, was something that existed in apostolic times.
And some people may say, well, I don't see the New Testament talking about priests, but where does the word priest actually come from, though? It goes back to the New Testament itself.
Yes, that's right. Even the word priest appears in the Old Testament.
Right.
You know, the New Testament Jews were very, very aware of the notion of a priest. Mm-hmm. You know, the Levitical priesthood had been in existence, and then you find the priesthood according to Melchizedek and so forth. So the idea of the priesthood was completely ubiquitous and common in the first century, especially among Jews. So the idea of Christ founding a church without a priesthood, and it's just being some kind of just elders or something like that, or just sort of people who are leading the community as kind of a, you know,
motivational pastor.
Right, motivational speakers or something. That would be completely unknown. They would be expecting someone who offered sacrifice.
Right, because even the English word priest is a contraction of that Greek word presbyteroi.
Yes, that's right.
In the gospel, that many Protestants would like to focus on, these are just elders.
Yes.
But these quote-unquote elders can do things regular people can't. Like in James 5:16, it says to go to the elders and they'll anoint someone who's sick. And correspond to when you go out as a priest to anoint the sick and perform last rites.
Absolutely. That's right.
Let's look at another title that sometimes is given to priests that many Protestants latch on to is just, okay, this is my dynamite evidence that this is heretical or blasphemous. The priest is called in Latin an alter Christus, another Christ. How would you explain that title to someone else?
Sure. The first thing I would point out is St. Paul not only says that there are other Christs, he says, we are the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ growing to full stature. So the first Christians thought there was nothing scandalous, not only about calling someone another Christ, but actually identifying ourselves with Christ as the very body of Christ, number one. Number two, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Mm. So again, what is St. Paul saying about himself? He's another Christ. He's saying, I'm to be imitated the way Christ is to be imitated. He's saying or asserting about himself that he's another Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, because the priest consecrates the body and blood of the Lord, he's doing exactly what the Lord Jesus did at the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. And therefore, he's acting in the very person of Christ himself, right? And so especially the priest is called another Christ, not as in competition with the one Christ, mm-hmm. right? But as participating in his activity and authority, because he does something that only Christ did, namely transform bread and wine into his body and blood, and forgive sins.
Right, and he only does it through Christ, so he's not competitive in any way.
Absolutely, that's absolutely right. There's one mediator, and we share in that mediatorship. We don't compete with it as priests.
Now, does that harken back to the Old Testament a little bit? Because some Protestants will say, well, you know, Hebrews 4:14 says, we have one high priest. We have one high priest Christ, who's ascended into heaven. But even in the Old Testament, there was one high priest, but that didn't mean there weren't other priests. So how does that apply now today for the church's ministerial priesthood?
Yes. So again, the first century Jew would have understood that there's a high priest, so to speak, as the one mediator, and yet that was not exclusive mm-hmm. of a whole priesthood, including other priests who participated or shared in that authority and that sacrificial office of the one high priest. So clearly, that would have been something they would have transferred into the first century and understood about Jesus, that it's not as if a priest who is ordained according to the New Testament or New Covenant would be someone who was an immediate mediator between God and man, which bypassed Jesus, but rather who shared in Christ's own priesthood and was applying or communicating that priesthood to the here and the now. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus ascended into heaven, and therefore he did not want to leave his people without a tangible sacramental priesthood that would communicate his grace to people in the here and in the now. Mm-hmm. So just as there's one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Calvary, mm-hmm. which is represented in every Mass, so also there's one priest, and there are many priests who share in that one priesthood at every Mass.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk then about one of the sacraments that I think many people have a difficult time with, and I think they have a difficult time with because it involves sin. Yes. Which obviously is a very difficult thing, and confessing and overcoming sin. So that would be the sacrament of reconciliation, or what many people call confession. And I think many people say, well, how can a priest forgive somebody's sins? And why would you even go to a priest? Why can't I just pray and ask God to forgive me? And that's kind of the end of it.
Good. Certainly you should pray and ask God to forgive you. There's no doubt that this is something that we ought to do every day. We ought to pray to God for forgiveness of sins. But the question that's at hand here is not whether or not we should ask God to forgive our sins. The question is, can God alone forgive sins? And does God alone want to forgive sins without any human mediator? Mm-hmm. Now, that question, the way I formulated it, appears in the scriptures in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. God alone can forgive sins. Who said that? The scribes and the Pharisees criticizing Jesus.
Right, in Mark 2:5 and in the other synoptics, when he heals the paralytic who is brought down on the mat.
Absolutely, that's right. So the other places, for example, would be Luke chapter 5 and then Matthew chapter 9. Mm-hmm. Now notice the context of that. What's happened is that friends have brought this paralyzed man to Jesus. And Jesus says, it's striking, it says in the scripture that Jesus saw their faith. It doesn't say he saw the faith of the man, but their faith, the faith of his friends. And then he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. Striking. He doesn't heal him right away. The scribes and the Pharisees object, and they say, this man blasphemes. God alone can forgive sins. Now, at that point, you might be expecting Jesus to say something like this. Well, I am God. That's why I'm forgiving sins. But he specifically does not say that. He says instead that you may know that the Son of Man has a power on earth to forgive sins. And then he performs a miracle to verify his words. He doesn't say that you may know the Son of God in heaven can forgive sins. He says the Son of Man on earth. Why? Because he wants to indicate that he has communicated the power of forgiving sins to his human nature, and that through his human nature, he's forgiving sins. Now, that goes right away with what happened earlier in the passage, that through the faith of the other men, his friends, mm-hmm. his sins were forgiven. Jesus wants to use human instruments to forgive sins, mm-hmm. and he later communicates that power in John 20:23 to his apostles, saying specifically, those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them, and those whose sins you hold bound, they are held bound. So we see that the power to forgive sins is something that can be communicated to a human nature, first of all, Christ's own human nature, and then to other human beings as designated by Christ who are priests. Now, why would that be? There are many reasons, but one reason is because He wants us to have the certitude of knowing we're forgiven through an outward, sensible, sacramental sign, because most of us don't hear voices from God directly.
Right.
And so we'd always be wondering if we were really forgiven or not. And he doesn't want us to fear or wonder. He wants us to be certain. Mm. But a second reason is because he wants to communicate as much of his goodness to others as he can. And one of the good things God can do is forgive sins. And he wants to communicate that good ability, that power to men so that we might love one another more. It's really a very beautiful thing God has done.
Help us understand what's happening in John chapter 20, because that seems to be a very key moment where we see Christ communicating this ability to forgive sins to the apostles, and that would be communicated to their successors. What's going on here in this passage?
Sure. One objection that sometimes comes up is they say, well, this passage really is just about preaching the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that that is a careful reading of the text at all. First of all, the text says nothing about preaching.
Right.
He does say in Luke 24, he sends out his apostles to preach the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. But in this text, he says nothing about preaching.
And to give our readers context, listeners context, this is taking place after Christ's resurrection when he appears to the apostles, and they're all pretty stunned by this.
Absolutely, that's right. Mm-hmm. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, how did the Father send Christ? Did he send Christ only to preach forgiveness of sins? No. Mm-hmm. He sent Christ also to forgive sins.
Right.
And he's sending them as the Father sent him. Mm-hmm. So he's also sending them to forgive sins. And not only that, but in the context we see, he says, those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and those whose sins you hold bound are held bound. Now, the Father did not send Christ to preach holding bound the forgiveness of sins.
Right, it almost seems a little bit cruel in that regard.
Right, to say that that text is about preaching that sins are going to be held bound, that really doesn't sound like something to be preached. You know, your sins are all being held bound. So the clear context indicates that Jesus is not talking merely about a preaching of forgiveness of sins. That's just an imposition of the text from someone who already has an agenda, who doesn't want the text to mean that. Mm-hmm. But when you look at the text in itself, communicating the Holy Spirit, sending as the Father sends, and giving directly the power to forgive sins, everything makes perfect sense with a Catholic interpretation.
And so when we talk about the sacrament of confession, I mean, this is not something that was invented in the Middle Ages. I know, for example, I've read I believe this comes from the anti-Catholic work of Lorraine Bettner, who came up with the idea, and I've seen it parroted all over, that auricular confession, or, you know, confessing to the ear of, yes, of someone else, yes, was invented in the year 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, which is obviously a gigantic stretch. This was not something that was invented in the Middle Ages. This is something integral to the life of the church from its very beginning.
Absolutely. We can trace the history of auricular confession all the way from the scriptures and then into the present time. The first thing to notice is our Lord said in John 20:23, in the text we just cited, mm-hmm, that those whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and those whose sins you hold bound are held bound. Mm-hmm. Now, how is one of the apostles supposed to make a judgment about which sins to forgive and which sins to hold bound? He's got to know them.
Right.
So clearly, someone had to confess their sins to the apostles so that they might be able to judge those things correctly. Mm-hmm. So that's the first indication straight from the scripture. James 5:16 indicates we should confess our sins to one another. There's some kind of auricular confession right there. Mm-hmm. In the earlier forms of confession, however, we did know that the earliest forms took place by way of a kind of public confession. Mm-hmm. Saint Jerome mentions this sort of public confession of sin and forgiveness of sin through a penitential rite as a second plank after shipwreck. So after you are baptized, then you got this other chance. So clearly at that time, confession was not the sort of thing that was done very regularly the way it is in modern times. It was a public event. And yet to say that it was made up in the Middle Ages is something crazy when you look at
right,
what the early church fathers said. Tertullian, for example, was actually a heretic in this sense. He said that there wasn't the possibility of forgiveness of sins of a very serious sin after baptism.
Oh, wow.
And so the very fact that it was a controversy then shows by his opposition to it that it was something that the church was doing. Mm. Now, you did get in practice the modern form of private confession that was auricular. That developed in Ireland. The Irish monks and missionaries in about the 7th century started to develop that, and it got imported to the continent after that. Mm-hmm. And from that point on, you had more or less the modern form of regular private auricular confession, which is just codified in the Lateran Council in 1215.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I love, for example, we have even a passage from the ecclesial writer Origen from, you know, so this is before when Constantine allegedly invented the Catholic Church in the 4th century, writing in the middle of the 3rd century, speaking about the sinner who does not shrink from declaring his sin to a priest of the Lord. He likens him to someone seeking medicine from the divine physician, that there's this frequent analogy between confession and medicine, or seeking like a physician, kind of.
Absolutely. That's another great patristic text there to manifest that this was something practiced in the early church from the beginning.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about confession before we move on to some other aspects of the priesthood, because I think many people don't completely understand what is required and what takes place in the sacrament of confession. So what are Catholics required to do when it comes to the sacrament, and what's beneficial to them that comes from it? Like, you know, how people say, well, how often do I have to go to confession, and what am I supposed to confess? You know, every single little thing, bad thing that I've done. So help us clear up some of those misconceptions.
Sure. One of the faithful is obliged, first of all, to go to confession at least once a year. That's a part of the canon law and one of the requirements for all the faithful. They have to go to confession at least once a year. Mm-hmm. And when they do that, they are bound to confess all the serious sins of which they are aware since their last good confession. Mm-hmm. And not only should they confess the kinds of sin kind of generically, but specifically mm-hmm. the sins that they committed and the number of times as well as they can remember. So that's what you're bound to do. You're bound to confess serious, also called mortal sins, mm-hmm. As in their species, specifically what you did, not some sort of generic thing like, you know, lust. You have to say, you know, I committed fornication, or I committed, you know, this or that act. Mm-hmm. And then you have to say the number of times. So that's the basics. Now, if you don't have any serious sins, then what you have to do is confess at least one venial sin, or, you know, an imperfection or something like that, in order for there to be some matter for the priest to absolve at confession. Mm-hmm. A lot of people, they're afraid because, of course, they know that they may not remember all the sins they've committed in all right. the detail. And so the faithful need to understand, they need to make a good examination of conscience. But if they forget something, not intentionally, they don't intentionally withhold it. Right. It was just in good faith forgotten. Mm-hmm. That sin is forgiven. In mm-hmm. confession, it's completely forgiven. If you remember it later, then you should bring it up in another confession, in your subsequent confession, and say, I forgot this from a previous confession, and I want to bring it up as matter for confession again. Mm-hmm. But the sin was forgiven at the moment that you originally made your confession, even though you forgot. So that's a very important thing, and people mm-hmm. shouldn't be scrupulous about that. That's really important. As far as frequency of confession, I think people should go more often than once a year. Now, maybe right. if you're an elderly lady or something like that, or, you know, that's not a problem. But I think especially young people, they should be going to confession more often. And I think the church gives a kind of a recommendation of going every 4 weeks. Now, how do I know that? Because you can get a plenary indulgence if you've gone to confession 2 weeks before or after doing the act for which you get a plenary indulgence. Mm. Now, that implies that if you're going to confession once every 4 weeks, then you're always prepared to get a plenary indulgence. So that tells me the church recommends confession about once every 4 weeks, once a month, more or less. So I think that's a good rule of thumb, even for people who don't feel that they have a serious sin. I think once every 4 weeks is a good rule of thumb.
And on the other end, so there's obligation to the lady, there's also obligations to the priest. And I think the most important one would be what's called the seal of confession.
Yes.
You know, here in movies, things like that, you know, the priest can't tell people what he's heard in confession, but still some people may be afraid knowing, oh, well, the priest, here's my sin, and, you know, what's going to happen after that? Tell us a little bit about the seal of confession.
Yes. That seal of confession is absolutely sacred. A priest, if he ever intentionally revealed what someone said in confession, he'd automatically suffer the penalty of excommunication. It's that serious of a matter. To my knowledge, I have never even heard of a priest even a priest of the most lax morals, I've never heard of a priest repeating what they said in confession.
Wow.
Now, I think that one of the best rules of thumb for a priest, if you're a priest hearing confessions, is really to act like the confession never happened. Mm-hmm. In other words, once you've heard a confession, from if something comes up later, you simply act as if it didn't happen. You try and forget everything about it. Now,
right.
You may still remember certain things, but the priest should simply behave as if they'd never heard the confession and give no information, even non-sinful things from the confession. Many times people come to confession and they don't always confess just sins. They'll tell you other things about themselves or whatever else that aren't sins.
Right.
Those don't fall, strictly speaking, under the seal of confession, but even those are told in confidence. And so a priest should behave as if everything given to him is given to him not as man, but as God. St. Thomas actually says, if you're asked as a priest in a court of law, do you know this? He says, you can say honestly, no, I don't.
Because as a man, you don't.
Because I don't know it as man, I know it as God. They confessed it to me not as man, but as God, you know? And so the priest should behave in that way. And as far as I know, as I said, I don't know of any priest who's ever violated the seal of confession.
And that's interesting thing. You bring up Thomas's example of somewhat of a priest compelled in a court to speak about this, because we've heard examples of priests who are told about, you know, child abuse or things like that, and then they might be brought in to testify. And you're saying that the priest, he can't reveal it even under these circumstances, because as Canon 983 says in the Code of Canon Law, the sacramental seal is inviolable. Therefore, it is absolutely forbidden for a confessor to betray in any way a penitent in words or in any manner and for any reason. Sounds pretty universal.
It absolutely is. It's a completely universal prohibition. And, you know, the history of the church has had many martyrs for the sake of maintaining the seal of the confession.
Thanks for listening today, guys. If you want to hear part two of my interview with Father Sebastian Walsh, just check out the podcast tomorrow. So thank you guys so much, and I hope that you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.